The sixth commandment that the Lord thundered from heaven is, "Thou shalt not kill." And Lord's Day 40 of our Heidelberg Catechism explains this by way of three questions and answers. What doth God require in the sixth commandment? That neither in thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonour, hate, wound, or kill my neighbour, by myself or by another, but that I lay aside all desire of revenge, also that I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Wherefore also the magistrate is armed with a sword to prevent murder. But this commandment seems only to speak of murder. In forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he accounts all these as murder. But is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? No. For when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbour as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness toward him, and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good even to our enemies. Thou shalt not kill. Therefore, say some, especially in our loony 21st century, you mustn't spray weed killer. You can never cut down trees. It is wrong to slaughter cattle or pigs or chickens for food. Thou shalt not kill. Or even to put down your beloved dog in his old age and decrepitude. Thou shalt not kill. It is forbidden, some claim, to swat a fly or stomp on a wasp, to crush an earwig underfoot, or to catch a fish. We ought to be very clear, especially because of contemporary goofiness. The sixth commandment statement, "Thou shalt not kill," is not dealing with killing vegetation, animals, insects, fish, or birds, though we do have a care for God's good creation. The Hebrew word used by God and written in stone in Exodus 20 is never used with the killing of plants or animals. We need to distinguish God's command with paganism, like the Indian religions, or new westernized environmentalist paganism. The sixth commandment statement, "Thou shalt not kill," is dealing with the killing of human beings. You all knew that, but we need to be clear in our day. Jesus Christ, in quoting this commandment, and in the original Greek, says, "Thou shalt do no murder." Matthew 19, verse 18. Murder. That's what's forbidden. The killing, the unlawful killing of human beings, including human beings prior to their birth, goes by the word abortion. So you've all these people say you mustn't kill the eggs of this bird or these sorts of animals or forms of vegetation. Oh, but killing unborn babies, that's obviously all right. We don't kill the elderly or sick human beings, or even those who are both elderly and sick. The world dresses that up using the word euthanasia. And when it says thou oughtn't kill human beings, murder them, it includes killing oneself. The Catechism says, in answer 105, that I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Okay, say others. Thou shalt not kill human beings. Therefore, war is forbidden as always per se sinful. And in preparation for this sermon, I did a web search. What are the causes for murder? One of them listed five major causes for murder, and it had in there war. See, the moral compass is lost. Killing in war is not murder. The state has authority from God to wage war, and we hope this doesn't happen. If any of the members of the church ever get called up to be a soldier and you have to fight, you can pull the trigger and even see the person die through the trigger that you pulled with a perfectly good conscience, because you're authorized by God to do it. It's your job, actually, to do it. It'd be wrong if you didn't do it. God in heaven has all authority. He gives and he takes away life. Lawfully, therefore, a soldier in war can, must, ought, actually kill. There are unjust wars. Probably most wars in the history of the world are foolish, sin are involved in them, and only those who've been involved in wars or seen them understand how wretched, miserable, and destructive they are, and I'm not one of these people. But I can say, on the basis of the Word of God, that it is lawful to kill in time of war. War is not murder. Thou shalt not kill human beings, says another, misunderstanding the truth again, claiming therefore, oh, this forbids capital punishment. The Bible's actually against capital punishment. But again, we say from Scripture that God authorizes the civil government to execute capital offenders. After the flood in Genesis 9, that authority is given to the state, all states. Romans 13, the New Testament says that the state is equipped with the sword for the punishment of evildoers. The sword, not merely the birch. And in Acts 25, verse 11, the Apostle Paul says, if I have committed anything worthy of death, execute me. You have the power to do that. Though he knew that he hadn't committed any capital offense. Answer 105 states, the magistrate is armed with the sword to prevent murder. So the magistrate in war or in executing a capital offender isn't committing murder. The magistrate is armed with a sword to prevent murder. Because if there's one thing's for sure, a murderer, for instance, who is put to death by the state, certainly will not commit any more murders. And no matter what all the sociological surveys and all the history of foolish mankind might claim to the contrary, it is a great deterrent to know that if you are caught committing murder, you will be executed. And if it is the case that there are some particularly hardened individuals for whom the thought of execution by the state if they commit murder means nothing, well then these are the very sorts of hardened and wicked people who most definitely ought to be put to death for murdering other people. And it is strange, although maybe it's not so strange, that those who oppose capital punishment the execution by the state of criminals guilty of the most heinous crimes, and say the sixth commandment's against that, are usually, if not always, the strongest advocates for the killing of unborn babies. We must, above all things, preserve the lives of murderers and mass murderers, but as for unborn babies, they can die. And of course, the number of people who ought to die by execution for capital offences is minuscule compared to the millions who have died in their mother's wombs. But we're told these people so care for life. One big lie. Finally, we note that the notion that thou shalt not kill forbids self-defense is foolish, because when you defend yourself, and by all means defend yourself, put up a good, sturdy defense, you are trying to stop the person from breaking the sixth commandment by wounding or killing you, because that person has no right to attack or kill you. But you have every right, under God, this is part of your own government of yourself, to defend yourself and to inflict, where necessary, damage on your opponent. Things like that didn't need to be said in former ages, but the ethical compass in the West today is so strange that it's worth saying these very basic and obvious things. There is, of course, another category of wrong understandings of the sixth commandment. So far, we've been looking at the interpretations which are too wide. The notion that the sixth commandment forbids the killing of plants and animals and birds and insects, or that the sixth commandment forbids the killing of human beings in war or capital punishment or self-defense. These are the positions taken by varying forms of neo-paganism, and the most grossly anti-Christian of Western ethics. But the other erroneous interpretation is on the other extreme, which is to take the sixth commandment not too widely to forbid all sorts of things which are actually lawful, but the other extreme is to interpret the sixth commandment too narrowly. That is, when it says, thou shalt not kill, you put a full stop in there, and a really big full stop, so that all of the sixth commandment forbids is Mr. A taking the life of Mr. B. So if you ask, well, who in the wide world has broken the sixth commandment? Well, there are a few people. Cain, in the first half of Genesis 6, and his descendant Lamech, in the second half of Genesis 4. Or Rahab and Baanah, who stabbed to death and then beheaded Ishbosheth in 2 Samuel 4. But as for you, so far as I know, there isn't anybody here this morning who has murdered anyone, which would mean, if I'm factually correct in that, that all of you have kept the sixth commandment. And there's a big tick there, a star, as it were, that the little children get at primary school. A star should go. I have voted, as they say in America, a little star, I have voted. I have kept the sixth commandment. No. And if the one extreme being too wide in the sixth commandment is paganism, this extreme, too narrow with the sixth commandment, as long as you haven't actually throttled anyone to death or blown their brains out with a shotgun, this view of the sixth commandment is Phariseeism. This is what Jesus was opposing in Matthew 5. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. That is, murdering is forbidden. And only the people who are actual murderers, who could be arrested for homicide. Jesus says, "But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment." So we move from the misunderstandings, the manifold misunderstandings of killing, to the various ways of killing. Because the Catechism, in explaining the sixth commandment, speaks of the agent, singular, or the agents, plural, of murder. 105, what doth God require in the sixth commandment? That neither in thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor by myself or by another. If you consider the death of Uriah the Hittite outside the walls of Rabbah, the royal city of the Ammonites, in 2 Samuel 11, who was responsible for his death in terms of the sixth commandment? Well, the Ammonite army killed Uriah, but they didn't murder him. He died in war. And soldiers, though it's an unpalatable truth, are actually supposed to kill the enemy forces. The one who broke the sixth commandment wasn't the Ammonites, it was David. David did not physically land a single blow on Uriah. He was many miles away, all nice and safe in his palace, but he was the one who murdered him, who broke the sixth commandment. The intent there was the issue. David instructed Joab, put Uriah in the hottest part of the battle and then retreat and leave him there so that the Ammonites will put him to death. And that was a murder. We could call that a military murder. Lots of people, no doubt, died that day. Those weren't murders. The death of Uriah, that was the one that broke the sixth commandment. When Absalom, in 2 Samuel 13, had his servants murder his half-brother Amnon at the family meal, Absalom couldn't say, "Well, it was my servants who did him in. They broke the sixth commandment, but I'm okay because my hands were hanging there at the table the exact same length." He was actually worse than his servants. The servants broke the sixth commandment, but he instructed them to do it. He was the prime mover in it all. His sin was even greater than those who actually did the foul deed. Sometimes, too, there are several parties involved in a murder. Not a military murder, but a judicial murder. Jezebel murdered Naboth. Though, like David, with respect to Uriah, she was many miles away when he died. She was the one who wrote to the leaders of that city, instructing them to line up a couple of wicked liars to traduce Uriah, claiming that he had blasphemed God and the king, so that then he would be tried and executed by stoning as a murderer. Another particularly gruesome and sick breaking of the sixth commandment occurred in Gibeah, with the gang rape that is recorded in Judges 19. A mob of homosexuals wanted to rape two men who came into town. They then accepted second best for them, a woman, and raped the concubines, the Levite's concubine, all night. Gang rape all night. And they so abused the poor woman that she died. Now, it wasn't their intention to kill her, but it was the result. It was an easily foreseeable result. Gang rape repeatedly all night. But these are particularly hardened and wicked people. They didn't care. They just got up and went home. And the next day they went about their work. The agents of murder. John the Baptist. He was murdered. Another judicial murder by beheading. Who broke the sixth commandment here? Well, it all started, and she was the one principally responsible, with Herodias, because she wanted John dead, because he rebuked her for her sin of divorce and remarriage, and that with her husband's brother. Herodias' daughter was involved because she asked her mother what her mother would like her to do, and she said to her daughter, get John the Baptist's head on a platter. And Herod was involved too, because Herod succumbed with a rash oath that he'd made. He felt he had to keep it to Herodias. And so John the Baptist loses his life. And there was the civil authority and an executioner. But though the civil authority has the right to execute capital offenders, John the Baptist wasn't such. And so it was murder. And our Lord Jesus Christ also lost his life through another judicial murder. Pontius Pilate knew that Jesus was totally innocent. The crowd cried out for his crucifixion, and the priests and scribes egged them on. Murder was done that day. The sixth commandment was broken. But even at this point, we're still thinking we're okay. We've got that little badge on. We're all right. Because I haven't murdered anyone by myself or by another. And speaking about the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, we also rightly comfort ourselves with the fact that he died on the cross for me, so that all my sins are pardoned, for I've been reconciled to God by his sacrifice. The Catechism, though, doesn't only speak about the agents of killing. It explains what is involved in killing. It refers to wounding. So Peter, when he lopped off the high priest's servant's ear, it won't do to say that Peter didn't break the sixth commandment, because he was a few inches out, and if he had come down right in the middle and cleaved the man's skull open, well, then he would have broken the sixth commandment. But since he didn't, and he only cut off his ear, he's okay. Wounding is breaking the sixth commandment. You might be thinking, as an adult, that it's been some time since I have physically wounded someone. But the children might be a little bit more anxious at this point, because there's times where you get involved in fighting with your brothers and sisters. And you should know that that is breaking the sixth commandment. Catechism doesn't stop there. There's killing, and then there's wounding. It talks about dishonoring. Let me give you a particularly vivid picture of dishonoring. 2 Samuel 10 verse 4 tells us that Hanun, the king of Ammon, took David's servants and shaved off the one half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, so these men were exposed, and sent them away. That was high-scale dishonoring. These men with their beards cut off, maybe just on one side, looking very, very silly, especially in a society where men grew their beards, and then going with their clothes cut off and their buttocks bare. You wouldn't think of it, but 2 Samuel 10 verse 4 is, amongst other sins, a breaking of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, because they did grave disrespect to these messengers of David, and therefore to David himself. And our catechism is saying that when we belittle people and treat them with contempt, that we're breaking the sixth commandment. We're sinning before God. And this then begins to get nearer to the bone. Killing, wounding, dishonoring. The catechism speaks of hating. Hating can involve the quick flare-up. Somebody annoys me, I hate them back. And then you're sometimes startled. Did I just do that? Yeah, you did. But then we comfort ourselves, well, it didn't last very long, I'm over it. Or the hatred could be a longer sort of burn, where maybe it's not as fierce, but it becomes a settled thing, where I hate that person. And then we begin to think, oh dear. The Catechism says in answer 5, and the Christian therefore confesses, I am prone by nature to hate both God and my neighbour. God, prone to hate him, and prone to hate my neighbour too. But the Catechism doesn't only speak about killing by certain agents or the nature of killing. It refers to the means of killing someone. It starts off with the most obvious, the deeds. There were the fatal stabbings of Abner, Ishbosheth, and Amasa, stabbed under the fifth rib in the book of 2 Samuel. But then also, because we've got to interpret these things in the light of each other, there are the deeds that actually kill, all right, but there are the deeds that wound and the deeds that dishonor. They're included. The Catechism mentions gestures. Gestures that kill. In the form of wounding or dishonoring. That is, we can break the sixth commandment by the movements of our hands, let's say, without our hands actually containing any weapons. And then it goes on to talk about words. Words that kill people. Words that kill people inside, so that a little bit of me is dying by what you're telling me. You're expressing so much hatred towards me, it makes me feel absolutely awful. Rips me inside so that I feel that I'm bleeding. Now I know in the 21st century you have all this snowflakeism and people are being trained so that they can't stand any sort of opposition. And obviously that's too much. But it is true that things that people say, nasty things, without trying to victimize ourselves, that these things can actually hurt us years later. And then we should be careful not to say those sorts of things to other people. Words that kill and wound and dishonor other people. The psalmist says, thy commandments are exceeding broad. And the catechism goes further, so that none of us escape. Very obviously, none of us escape. It talks about killing people with our thoughts. And this doesn't only refer to premeditated murder, that is, you think how you're going to kill somebody, but then you actually don't. But you can think about how you would do it, though never intending to do it. You can envisage it and want it and enjoy it. And actually, there are some people who promote this sort of thing as good and wholesome activity. That is, someone has wronged you, you feel bad. What you should do is imagine that person and yourself as their executioner or doing something absolutely horrible to them. Better yet, something that you know that they would particularly dislike. For instance, if you know that they don't like rats, imagine yourself opening the cage, letting the rats out, and just sit back and enjoy it. And then this is a helpful way for you to vent your inner grief, and then you can feel better about yourself and go about your life afterwards. There. Therapy. Therapy. Or, if you're feeling a little bit more charitable, you can think about how you would wound the person. No, I don't want to kill him, that'd be going too far. But I'm thinking about, I'll do this to him or her and see how they'd like it. Or, if you're feeling a little bit less vindictive, thinking or meditating about how to dishonor a person to cover them with shame. Question 105 says, that God requires in the sixth commandment that neither in words, nor thoughts, nor gestures, much less in deeds, these are the means of breaking the sixth commandment, I dishonor or hate, wound or kill my neighbor, the nature of breaking the sixth commandment, by myself or by another. The agents of breaking the sixth commandment. And that's what we've been looking at together this morning. Which brings us finally and most personally to the evil motives of killing. The things that we struggle most with. Because the Catechism goes deeper in dealing in that it deals with the evil inclinations that cause or lead people to murder, wound, dishonor their neighbor, or even contemplate it. The Catechism says, sort of in response to question and answer 105, but this commandment seems only to speak of murder. Aren't you going too far? Answer. In forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors or detests the causes or evil motivations thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he accounts all these as murder. First up, then, is envy. The reason for the first murder. Why did Cain kill Abel? First John 3 says he saw that his own works were evil and his brothers were righteous. God accepted his brother's sacrifice, but not his. Envy very nearly killed Joseph. It was a sort of brotherly envy. Not brotherly in the sense of kind, but brotherly in the sense that it came from the envy of his brothers. Their attitude towards Joseph was, he's daddy's little favorite. There he comes in that show-off coat of his. Him and his stupid dreams. He thinks he's better than us. And they're all seething. And they said, when he comes here, you know what we'll do? We'll kill him. We'll kill him. And then we'll see what will come of his dreams. They were jealous of their brother because he was the golden boy. Envy also could be said to have put Jesus Christ on the cross. The scribes and Pharisees and priests were jealous of Jesus Christ. He preached, people listened to him. They gave him respect. He could tie them all up in knots. They were jealous that he could draw crowds that they could never do. He could work miracles. And even Pontius Pilate, who wasn't a Jew and wasn't involved in the theological disputations of the Israelites, he could see it as clear as clear. They're all envious of him. That's why they want to kill him. The second motive mentioned in the Catechism is hatred. And sometimes the hatred that leads to death or planned death is simply the hatred of the truth. The Apostle Paul was almost killed so many times in the book of Acts, not because he had an obnoxious personality or something like that, but because they hated the truth that he preached. Then they wanted to kill him. Stephen preached the truth and confounded his enemies, and they got so sick of listening to him that they put their hands in their ears so that they wouldn't hear any more of that rotten sermon he was preaching against them, and pulled him outside and stoned him. And of course, it was hatred from a different perspective that put Christ on the cross, hatred of the one who was the truth himself. And hatred, as a motivation in the human breast, makes us want to kill people. That's what hatred does, by definition. You kill the person, or wound them, or dishonor them, or, if you're more sophisticated and Christian about it, you just think about killing them, and enjoy doing them harm. Next up, after envy and hatred, is anger. It's all very depressing and dark, isn't it? Yeah, it is. Because we're talking about things inside the human heart. Anger. Sinful anger. In one word, that was Jesus' summary of the sixth commandment in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said, thou shalt not kill. And then Jesus goes on in the next verse to say, but if you're angry without cause, that is, if you lose your temper with somebody. And maybe the key word in losing your temper is losing. When you lose your temper, you lose. You lose control of yourself, you lose, and that you're brought into sin, and you break the sixth commandment. And then it mentions, and it does this in two places, the desire of revenge. The desire of revenge. That was the issue with Lamech. He wounded me, therefore I killed him. How dare he wound me? I'll go one up. I'll not just wound him, I'll kill him. Absalom's argument was, well, Amnon raped my sister. That's why I killed him. I had to get my own back. And Joab killed Abner. Well, he murdered my brother. And if you go back to the medieval age, or, for instance, the Vikings, the blood feud. And you have people killing each other for generations and centuries in their family, because way back then, your great-great-great-great-great-great-uncle killed my whatever it is grandfather. And we need to battle against the evil inclination to pay a person back, or to plot to do so with a sort of vicious pleasure. There are other evil motives not mentioned in Lord's Day 40, but eminently biblical. There is killing in its various forms as part of a great cover-up. David, of course, has committed adultery with Bathsheba. She's pregnant. Uriah has to die, or else it will all get out. And Uriah has to die because David wants to marry his wife. David's desire for self-preservation meant the destruction of poor Uriah, who never suspected a single thing. And then, of course, there is the desire to retain one's position. I refer to Joab. He wanted his post as David's general, and so he assassinated his competitors, Abner and Amasa, under the fifth rib. I'm a soldier, and I'm just showing that I'm good at killing people. I'm especially good at killing my competitors. And of course, there is the evil desire to attain a position and even to rule. We looked at Abimelech, he dispatched his 70 half-brothers on one stone to become king. And Athaliah slew her 70 grandchildren. How low can you get? Because she wanted to be queen. And if you read the history of the northern kingdom, you'll see that the head of each new dynasty wiped out all the males of the preceding royal household in order to establish his own throne. That was just what you had to do, apparently, in those days. And the lust to gain or retain power leads to murder, wounding, dishonoring, and thinking evil. Sometimes it's money. The desire for money more than the desire for power. Rahab and Baanah slew Ishbosheth during his siesta in the hope that David would reward them for bringing him the head of his rival. And Judas, of course, betrayed the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. In some ways, one could say the most important words in Lord's Day 40 are the words, lay aside. I must, this is what the sixth commandment is all about, I must lay aside all desire of revenge. I must lay aside all envy. I, as a Christian, must lay aside all hatred and all anger. And if I don't lay these things aside, they will change my perception of certain people out there. My neighbor, if I don't lay aside hatred towards him, my neighbor, he'll become my enemy. My friend, he'll become my enemy. My workmate, if I don't lay aside the hatred I have to him, and maybe even he deserves to be hatred, but he'll become my enemy. My fellow Christian, you hold on to this, you'll convert him into your enemy. Your family member, don't lay aside the anger, the desire for revenge. You convert your uncle or your aunt or your father or your mother into an enemy. But of course, worse than that, if we don't lay aside envy and anger and those sorts of things, we're converting ourselves. We're changing ourselves into those who live at enmity, not merely with another person, but with God, because you cannot walk with God like this. You can't walk in darkness, and that's what it is, if you don't lay aside enmity, and fellowship with the God who is light. We need to hear that. Can't be done. You'll just feel bitter in your heart, and you'll feel far away from God. The difficulty for us as Christians is that we may say to ourselves, but these people and that person, they've done something against me. They are the ones in the wrong. And then we need to think and must deal with this the right biblical way and in the right spirit. And you say, but I've tried. He or she did not listen. I have no means of redress. I cannot fix this problem. Well, if that's true, and it may well be true, then we have to learn to pray about it and leave it with God, to lay it aside, to let it go. And you say, but I believe in justice, and he did an injustice against me. I've been wronged here. Well, lay it aside, let it go. Especially if it generates in you envy, hatred, anger, desire for revenge, which is sin against the sixth commandment, especially if you feel it converting your neighbor, your friend, your sister in the church, your cousin, into an enemy. You need to lay it aside, put it off, repent of the sin before God, mortify it, that is, put it to death by the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and then pray the sixth petition. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then avoid situations as much as you can that will bring you into contact with that person and that grievance, opening up the old sore wound and letting it bleed. The Catechism says, is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above. And then it says, no, we haven't done enough yet. When God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbour as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, and all kindness towards him, and prevent as much his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good even to our enemies. And then we're told regarding this person that's bothering us, causing us grief, we're already reduced to ashes, and we feel guilty. God says, love him, love her. Patience, peace, meekness, all kindness that you can ever muster up by the grace of God and mercy. You've got to try and prevent the person's hurt and not cause his or her hurt. And you've got to do good and not evil. Oh! And the sixth commandment, therefore, teaches us, as do all the words of God, that the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is our only hope. The one who was murdered can bring and does bring salvation to murderers. Murderers in all shapes and sizes. People in death row who repent and believe, and people in churches who are struggling with some particular person who annoys the daylights out of you. And in his death, Jesus Christ wrought atonement, paying the price to remove guilt, the guilt of all his elect people who believe, and he gives us too the power to crucify the flesh with all its evil affections and lusts. And in the midst of a commandment which speaks of death and killing, the gospel says that in Jesus Christ is life, eternal life, and not the hatred and death of sin. And we're commanded in the word to lay hold on eternal life in Jesus, and not to commit murder. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we know that the heart of man, and our hearts too, are deceitful and desperately wicked. And who can know it? Help us, Lord God, to battle against the sin known and unknown in our hearts. And help us, Lord God, not to hate, but to love our neighbour for Jesus' sake. Forgive graciously our iniquities and sins, and renew us. Amen.